We have now come to the concluding part of our program for the two-day convention. We know that as a result of the symposium and the panel treatment of the subjects which we have been discussing, that undoubtedly there's some questions in your mind. This is your opportunity to direct from the floor, or if you prefer, you can hand them up, give them to one of the brethren over here, and they'd be happy, I'm sure, to hand them up to me, and we will read them to the brethren and the panel. In order to start you off, we will read one, and then we would like to hear one from the floor. This one I have here is just that would be directed to Brother Cook. Brother Cook is, they say, the question is, it was stated in the spirit begettal part of the symposium that Babylon hasn't enough truth to beget anyone today. Did she ever have? In other words, who begets us?
Well, the first question would be certainly yes. As we tried to point out in our coverage, that
Babylon hasn't enough truth to beget anyone today. Did she ever have? In other words, who begets us?
Well, the first question would be certainly yes. As we tried to point out in our coverage, that Babylon was used of the Lord as the medium for dispensing his blessings in the past. But we tried to point out this wouldn't continue forever, that there would come a time when this would cease. I think the brethren should make up their own minds when they think this occurred. I'm not trying to convince anyone. I'm just trying to say what I think the facts seem to indicate to us. As for the second part, who begets us? Well, let's be clear in that. Our Heavenly Father begets us. And let's also be clear that it's not knowledge that begets us. The knowledge is incidental to the faith that is necessary for our becoming justified and presenting ourselves. And the faith is the thing the Lord looks at. He doesn't look at how smart we are. That means nothing. In fact, knowledge can puff up. And so I think we have to realize that the reason the Lord increased the knowledge in the end of the age along spiritual lines as well as along natural lines was to counteract the errors that are floating wildly in the spiritual heavens. And so it's necessary to have more knowledge nowadays, I believe, as a believer in God than it used to be, for there's so much controversy, error, and every item of error detracts from our sanctification. I think this is a point we must appreciate. We as Bible students should appreciate that one item of error can change the whole picture of your thinking along many lines. I don't want to get into that, but the first answer is certainly yes. The first question, the answer is yes. The next one is God himself is the begetter of all the sons of God.
Does either one of the other brethren have any comments?
Brother Williams, and yes. dear brethren, I have, this is a some items which came up at the Fort Collins Convention also, and I think pertains to this very question. And this would be 1913 Watchtower, and also appears in your question book on page 35. What are the questions usually put by Brother Russell when receiving candidates for water immersion? Answer. You will notice they are on broad lines. Questions which any Christian, whatever his confession, should be able to answer in the affirmative without hesitation if he is suitable to be acknowledged as a member of the Church of Christ. Now he lists these three questions. Now, normally we only say there are two, but you'll notice there are three listed. Have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able, and are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification? Might even add tentative justification As I read these questions, try and imagine where that individual is in that court scene. Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully in His service even unto death? On the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as a member of the body of Christ. Read that wrong, didn't I? On the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith. Brother Russell could do no more. He didn't give anybody any crowns. All he could do was say, if you have done your very best, if you have done your very best, the Lord will not withhold a proper blessing to you. And that's all he could say. And give to you as such the right hand of fellowship, not in the name of any sect or party or creed, but in the name of the Redeemer, our glorified Lord and His faithful followers. We must appreciate, brethren, that if we lower the standard to include as many as possible, as Brother Cook mentioned, this is a very serious matter. What does it mean? If we include a very great many in the tabernacle scene as priests in the nominal system, have they been faithful? And if not, where are they? Second death, aren't they? Is that a very generous thing? Sometimes in our generosity, we may be making a claim so broad as to condemn a very great many. The Lord has not done that. The Lord sets forth a very high standard, a standard taken intelligently, because it's a question of life or death. I'd also like to remind you of bring a few others to your attention which you can study at home on your own. Page 36, not certain of consecration. Here's a brother who isn't certain of his consecration. Symbolized some time ago and is not certain whether he's spirit begotten or not. What would your advice be in such a case? I advise you to make certain, he says. If anyone is uncertain about a matter of that kind, I think the best thing to do is to make certain of it. This would be my advice on all such matters. In this case, I would make a full consecration of my whole soul, mind, and strength to the Lord and ask Him to graciously receive this through Christ, and I would believe that He would do so. That must be our approach. If nothing be left out, I know this to be exactly what God requires. And by faith I would lay hold upon that proposition and say, I am the Lord's and He is my Father. With respect to evidences of my having received the Holy Spirit, which would be an evidence of having it been accepted by the Father, that's God's part, I would look for them in various ways. In a growing desire on my part to know the Lord, to be acquainted with Him, and therefore the study of His Word that I might become acquainted, and my desire to serve Him and to seek opportunities in which I might serve Him, all of these would indicate that I had the same spirit that was in Christ Jesus, the same as prompted and moved Him, that led Him in doing the Father's will. I would expect that the eyes of my understanding would get clearer and clearer, so that I might be able to comprehend with all the saints the lengths and breadths, heights and depths of God's great love and plan. And I would go on in that way, and believe that in doing so, I would obtain the prize. So we are to expect that course in our actions. I would also refer you to page 312, marvelous question asked there. The great company, should we fear that we are in it? And his answer, my thought would be that your head is poor and imperfect, and so is mine too. That you would not be able to juggle all your thoughts sufficiently to know where you stood. If you attempt any such hair-splitting with yourself, that is, fear that we are in the great company, the best thing is to say, I know the terms and conditions. Am I living up to the best of my ability to these terms? If you can say to yourself, I am doing all that I can in the fulfillment of my consecration vow, you could not do any more. So do that much and let it go there. Say to yourself, faithful is He that called us, who will also do His part. If you do your part, the Lord will do His part. That is the end of it. It is no use arguing anymore. If you were in the great company class, you probably would not realize it at all. I would simply say this, did you make a consecration to the Lord? Yes. Are you doing your best? Yes. Do you think you could do any better? Yes. Well, try and do a bit better. So these are sober admonitions, not just to others asking the questions, but to us in our course. Now I'll just leave you with one more. This is Consecration When in Order, page 147. And here we have the pastor reminding us, is consecration at all times in order? Answer, it is always proper for a man to consecrate. All during the Jewish and Gospel ages, it has been in order for people to consecrate. Take Abraham as an illustration. No prize of the high calling was offered to those who consecrated in the Jewish age, but God will give them their suitable reward. If the little flock was complete, if, now, there always be replacements, I would say, give your all to the Lord and do the best you can to be a saint of the Lord and to have His good mercy fulfilled in you, regardless of the reward or prize. You have a reasonable service to do, even the laying down of your lives. Be assured that He who called you will give you a suitable reward. What would you think of a great king? Would He give you a mean reward? No, but according to His riches and the standing of His kingdom. So this should be our sober attitude, to realize that we can have individuals even come up to that veil of the tabernacle, and unless one fall away, there can be no entry for us. And we must leave that to the Lord. And realizing that there are those, even in the nominal systems, who may even love the Lord and realize that He died for them, that still leaves them in the court condition, justified, tentatively justified believers. If they go further, surely the Lord will lead them out of that condition. And if they fail to come out, then they have lost the privilege of tentative justification. If we count them as fully justified, then they have lost their eternal existence. Which is the more loving thought? Which is the thought more in keeping with God's attributes? That's a question you'll have to answer for yourself. I'd also like for you to read volume 6, page 683 through 684. You'll find that a marvelous blessing too.
Brother Levi, do you have any additional comments? Other brother, I'd like to hear some from the floor. Keep it short and snappy. That's the best. Your chairman isn't too bright, so he can't always remember everything you say. So keep it real snappy, brother.
Brother, I have a question, and it break it down roughly in two parts. And you know, if anyone on the panel would like to handle it, I'd like as much explanation of it as I could, because I haven't made my mind up on it either. My question centers around Revelation 16:8. Wondered if I could have a phrase-by-phrase interpretation of Revelation 16:8, and does it relate to 2 Chronicles 7:2, or does it relate to 2 Chronicles 5:12 through 14? I appreciate any thoughts that really can help me out with
it. I might add that this question was put to me, and if I thought it was along the lines that could be handled by the panel, and I believe it can be, in view of the comments made in our two panel discussions, brother. Now, do you understand the question concerning Revelation 17:6? Is that correct? 16:8. 16:8. All right, I'll get it right in a minute. 15:8 and 2 Chronicles.
Is it related to 2 Chronicles 7:2. Or
2 Chronicles 5:12-14. Who would like to consider that first? Brother Levi, you have a thought on this?
Well, without making any references to the Chronicle or any other context, because I think it's better to take it in its own context, we don't know. Different brethren may have different interpretations, so we don't want to get into that area of differences of opinion. But basically, the plagues as I understand them, have been poured out, and they represent, of course, the volume and accumulation of truth as accrued to us through the writings of the pastor as he put out these volumes and reprints and tracts and Food for Thinking Christians and so forth, all underlined by a basic message, Babylon, Babylon has fallen, and come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues. And this was the reason for the church, for those who were in the Babylon, to get out in a hurry, because the longer they stayed in, the more amenable they were to the effect of the plagues. And I believe that it was properly stated that after the expiration of 1914-16, you were in twofold more danger of judgments, let alone being available for any type of scripture ghetto, than you were before. And so that's the general basis of my understanding of the plagues. Now, if you go through the sequence, you'll find that it begins with the first, they're going to pour out your vial upon the earth, the second is upon the sea, the third is upon the rivers, and then the fourth is upon the sun. The fifth is upon the seat of the beast, the sixth is upon the river Euphrates, and the seventh is upon the air. So on that simple basis of relationship, we see that the earth, it represents an extension of areas that the plague covers, and it ends up covering all aspects of the spiritual heavens and the symbolic earth. That's the point. Now the sun, which is the source of light for the earth, here represents the fact that that area of Christendom, of the Christian activities, which was supposed to be the source of light, which originally Babylon, as was said, was a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, ceased to be a source of light and became a source of error, and therefore were the plague. So when it says that the fourth angel parted his vial upon the sun, and power was given on him to scorch men, it would, to my mind, convey the general idea that that area that they claimed to be the source of light, they were now to be scorched. They were now to be scorched with heat from the true sun. They were, just as this mystery of iniquity claimed to sit in the seat of God, claiming to exalt himself in the temple of God, saying that he was God, is punished by the true God, by Christ, who has come, has been present, and who says that he will destroy him with the brightness of his presence, the epiphany of his parousia, and the manifestation of his presence, and consume him with the spirit of his mouth. So the same relationship here. The true sun now will really scorch those who claim to occupy the position as sons of light. Not sons of righteousness, but the sons of light. And so this is the irony of the picture. They will be scorched by the heat of the truth, and as a result, there will be blasphemy. And we see that. The latest result says that they have said, these people who are in the Christian area have said, God is dead. So I think that's the point that I would stick to in order not to get into a controversial aspect here. This is the sequence. The next, of course, is the seat of the beast, because there you see that's related to the sun. He sits in the seat of God. He's supposed to be over everything. And he's affected. Men were scorched by the great heat and blasphemed God. And then the fifth angel poured his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue, which that goes to the crux of the matter where all of this supposed light and authority emanated from. So that's the relationship of one plague to the other here.
Brother Levi, I think maybe I also didn't quite understand. I believe this is also an application to the 8th verse of the 15th chapter of Revelation 2, was it not?
It was really meant to be 15th chapter, the 8th verse. He said the 16th chapter, the 8th verse. He meant 15:8 on the question, Brother Levi.
16:8 is about the sun. Is that what you're talking about?
No, he made a mistake.
He made a mistake. He meant 15:8.
That's why I didn't want to get into the Chronicles. I'm sorry. You want 15:8 then?
15:8. That's
along the same line. Oh, I see.
Discourse anyway.
I see. Why he's now? I see why he's not in the Chronicles. Yes, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were poured out, were fulfilled. Well, that's better. I know now what you're talking about in Chronicles. You're no doubt referring to the dedication of the temple under the circumstances of Solomon's ceremony. Yes, there. That stands as a symbol, because John and every Jew, John who wrote Revelation, every Jew knew about the temple, as we spoke about yesterday morning. They knew about the glory of the temple. They knew how it represented the peak of the aspirations of Israel as being favorites of God and as having access to His directions and providences. That's what the temple meant to them. And so the dedication of the temple was a very singular occasion. Now, this is meant to convey to us, of course, a much more superlative concept of the true temple of God being prepared for dedication. But before that comes about, there is a work that has to be done with respect to the pouring out of the plagues, as I said. Now, the temple being filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and my idea is this, because there are different concepts here. My thought is this, because I think it's in conjunction with what we are talking about all day, all this convention. I think we've seen some of the smoke of the glory of God here. Is the fact that the knowledge of the truth that we have, the transcendent appreciation of the glory of Christ's presence, and of what this means in terms of the completion of the purposes of God as respects the completion of the temple, the completion of the harvest work, and the bringing into operation the tabernacle of God being with men and establishing a new relationship. All of this is the thought of the temple being filled with smoke from the glory of God. This is what's happening as a result of our knowledge of the fact that Christ is present and therefore is active in the midst of the temple. Now, the fact that no man was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues were fulfilled simply means that the temple will not represent any activities of accepting sacrifices that will eventually be brought to it by the world presenting themselves as perfect human beings and their consecration. This will not be recognized as yet, nor will there be any communication between the temple and mankind, which eventually that's what the temple is for, to create reconciliation between God and man. This will not be possible until the work of the seven plagues are finished. That's what it means, till the seven plagues are poured out. So the plagues are now running into the completion of their judgments upon mankind, and so when this is all over, then the activities of the temple will go into effect. Mankind will be able to have access to God through the mediatorial arrangement, which will be the temple, that's the church and Christ combined, and the glory of the temple will be manifest to all the nations, because of the fact that the ancient worthies will be on the scene, and they will be the product of the church's power. They without us cannot be made perfect, and that's the fulfillment of that plague, of that temple picture of the 15th chapter.
Okay. Do we have any additional comments? Anyone else from the floor have a question?
In the 17th chapter of Revelation, the 12th verse, there has been much discussion among the brethren in regard to this 1 hour with the beast, saying that it is future. Could we have the expression of the brethren on what this 1 hour of Revelation 17:12 is, please.
Do you understand the question, dear brother? Who is Brother Goodwin? Would you like to talk about that 1 hour?
Yes.
We won't give you an hour, but would you like to talk about it?
Can't have an hour, huh?
You won't talk that way.
No, I'd be lost without the comments and Brother Russell's remarks, so they have always been the basis of my thoughts in the matter. I think part of the trouble is, in this 17th chapter, the brethren suppose certain things, and we come to, where is it? Ah, yes, the 12th verse. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Thought being that this 1 hour is future. Now we examine the comments, we find no comment by Brother Russell on this 12th verse. You can look throughout the reprints and other sources and you'll find difficulty finding any comment on that. Now, no direct comment on that scripture. But things aren't all as empty as you think. Because as we go on, we finally get down to the 15th and 16th verses, and the 10 horns which thou sawest, and the beast, some translations say, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So these 10 horns, which give their power to the beast, finally it says, the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will turn on the whore, who rides it, you see, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Notice that this is an incident which follows the 1 hour. Now, there are comments on this verse. The comments refer you to page 355 of the second volume. And let's see if I have that right, or is it 315? Let me check that. Yeah, second volume, 355. Now, the comments say, and the 10 horns upon the beast, and these are the horns which are going to hate the whore, the 10 horns, the kings of the earth, the powers that formerly supported papacy, upon the beast, that is, they're on the papacy is in control of the system at that time, then they are going to turn on her and hate the whore, the apostate church of Rome, from A.D. 1800 onward. So now we turn to 355, and we see the comment concerning these verses of Revelation. Though papacy was organized as a religious system long before and was even set up in temporal power in A.D. 539, remember this morning we talked about that, yet it was Charlemagne who first actually bestowed and formally recognized the temporal dominion, bold type, temporal dominion of the Pope. Charlemagne was the first emperor over the Holy Roman Empire, A.D. 800. So Francis II was the last, and he voluntarily surrendered his title in A.D. 1806. As prior to the year 800, papacy was rising, supported by the Roman beast people and by its horns powers, so since 1800 it has been cast off from temporal authority over kings and peoples and has been torn and pillaged by those who formerly gave it support. See Revelation 17, 16, and 17. Today, though still the recipient of honors and still possessed of a wide influence over the consciences of the people, papacy bemoans its loss of everything resembling temporal dominion. So then, if we are seeing these 10 horns consuming her and making her desolate and eating her flesh, burning her with fire, as the pastor reminds us, from 1800 onward, then that would be the period in which those kings retook their former dominion and power from the papacy, so that by 1870, the last of the papal states had been confiscated, in order that it might then be said that the kingdom would be set up in the days of these kings. The kings retook their power. As to the 1 hour, which, as we see, preceded that, remember, it was the 10 kings which had no kingdom as yet but received power as kings. 1 hour, some translations say at the same time. You'll notice even in the case of the 1 hour, there's the 1 hour of judgment. We know that pertains to the judgment day, a 1,000-year day. And that also is recorded here in these pages in the second volume, that it was these kings which gave their power to the beast. And it was by giving themselves to the beast that they amalgamated to form what was known at that time as the Carolingian empires, where and the Frankish kingdoms were all united into what became the Holy Roman Empire at that particular time. So this whole scriptural passage, I think, is a very enlightening one, and the pastor has covered it rather adequately, and we have to be careful we don't single out a verse and build something on it just because the pastor hasn't commented on it. We have an obligation to harmonize that with those passages which he has commented on.
Do you have an additional comment?
Yes, two. Number one, in accordance with what Brother Huberman has conveyed, the interpretation of 1 hour as one and the same time, I think, is the applicable one here. And I think it simplifies the whole understanding, because it places it in the context of time where it belongs, which is the time when, during the reign of papacy for 1,000 years, 539 to 1799, it was during this time that the 10 kings, represented by the 10 horn divisions of this empire arrangement, did unite with papacy. That's why it was a beast. It was a combination of church and state. And as it says, she claimed to crown and uncrown kings. Now, that can be reinforced by the consideration that they have received no kingdom as yet. Well, so it couldn't be in the future, because we've discussed the Gentile times, and their times are over. There's no kingdoms or kings anymore to be dealt with, because there's only one king on the scene now. So any receiving of kingdoms and kingship would have to precede that particular period of time. So it's between 539 and 1799, and it's during that time that this 1 hour occurred, one and the same time. And I think that simplifies the idea of the thought. One thought I want to clarify, if I may, on the other question, since sometimes there may be repercussions. I didn't verify the smoke scene, but I don't have the hand of the... But you'll see here, you have... Is that pointer available?
Edmonton.
Oh, that's all right. I don't want to get too far away from you. I guess you can hear me. But the smoke, I wanted to emphasize that. You have two places where smoke is ascending here. But the smoke that's in the temple is here. Now, that's the basis of this picture. The smoke that fills the temple, why I said you may have had an illustration of that here, is this. This smoke comes as the result of the high priest taking two handfuls of incense with fire and bringing it in to the holy, most holy, the holy, and placing it on that altar, and that's the smoke of incense, which ascends to God as a sweet-smelling savor, which is the symbol of the sacrifice of the saints. I was going to say suffering, but that's not as beautiful a word as I want. It's the sacrifice. Now, insofar as the church is filling up that which is behind of the sufferings and sacrifice of Christ, they are a part of that incense. So this is what is applicable in my mind to this smoke. The temple is being filled with the smoke in preparation for its final dedication, because the saints now who are in their last phase of filling up that which is behind, this is the smoke of incense that's ascending to God and filling the temple on the other side, not the tabernacle. This is going into the presence of God where Christ is, because he's the one that's supervising the sacrificing work. And then will come the dedication, which was a tremendous celebration of the completion of the temple's work.
Thank you. All right, we have one here, which is addressed to Brother Hugelman, along the same line. It says, in dealing with the church, state, union, you made no mention of the prophecy of the image of the beast. What is your thought?
In the case of the image of the beast, remember the maybe we should read that. Let me get this. We should I don't have a fourth volume, but I do have it recorded here. In the pastor's comment on the image of the beast, there's the beast and its image. And remember, the image of the beast is to be given life by the two-horned beast. And we recall that to be a beast in scriptural terms, it must be a church-state system. And the pastor makes a very definite point, and I'd like to find that reprint article for you. He makes a very definite point that if you have a church cooperating with the government, that is not a beast in the scriptural sense. It says it must be a case where you actually have the church as a part of the government. So you have them totally combined. All right, now you'll notice that the image of the beast is given life by the two-horned beast, which would represent the Church of England and the Church of Ireland, which even now is a one-horned beast. So you can't have it being given life by a one-horned beast simply because the scriptures say it's a two-horned beast. So we would have to put that back at the time when it really was a two-horned beast. Now, you'll notice in the fourth volume forward where he refers to this particular case, he says that he perceives that this Evangelical Alliance, which was the original situation, which began in 1846, that he says it has considerable vitality now. But he says we look for more. And it's true that Brother Russell did look for more vitality, for that organization to become, as he put it, actively vitalized. And I think there is a reason for that, and it all revolved around his thought that the church would be complete by 1914. You have to realize that the brethren living at that time, there were a great many of them, and seeing that things were going to close off in 1914, they couldn't all die of old age by 1914, so surely they would have to have their career closed out, possibly with great violence. At least that was the pastor's thought. He even expected that it would be true of himself also. We see that that wasn't the case. He himself died of natural causes. He did not die the violent death he sought. We should not conclude from that that we may not experience that same condition ourselves, however, particularly as we see these final phases and the growing fires of anarchy, which will finally become one grand conflagration, and we may find ourselves well in it. That'll be no easy situation. So, as I understand it then, that this image of the beast was in fact the Evangelical Alliance, which would not permit us to buy nor sell in the spiritual marketplaces, and which did grow to the point where none could present the truth in any way, shape, or form, and as far as that's concerned is even true today. We were discussing with Brother Jacobs earlier that it's difficult for us to appreciate this, inasmuch as we've always lived in a time period when we've been excluded from the normal channels of religious communication. We've been outsiders for so long that we assume that being outside is the way it is. It's like the man who says, I've been down so long it looks up to me. And prior to 1846, any of us could have built a church, built a pulpit, asked others to come in, and they would have. That was an accepted, orderly arrangement. There was no ordination. There was no approved system. There was no such arrangement prior to that time. So when the Evangelical Alliance was formed, it did list what was required of those who would be able to lawfully preach on the highways and byways of Christendom. And the cardinal errors which they listed were all of the ones to which we are so desperately opposed. So we see that this is what actually happened.
Either one of the other brethren have any comments? There's four of them. I'm
at a question. When I came back from Fort Collins, I gave a little summary for Fort Collins Convention to my sister. And as I was doing this, she asked me a question. What does this mean to you in a personal sense, the things that you've learned? How do they help you to walk the footsteps of Jesus, sort of respectfully, to perform this headship? Well, I thought I'll be she's going to ask me the same question about this convention. Now, I was just wondering if the brethren would give me some personal observations on these doctrines that you get, smiting the door of the spiritual ghetto, nominal church, smiting the image church, the union. How do these things affect you personally in your walk with Jesus? How do they make you change your life and walk differently if you had them, say, believe differently? I mean, do they make a difference? Are they important for making your calling an election sure? Do they help you in performing your head, your master? How do they fit in the prison system?
I think what he's really saying is, are these doctrines which we've been discussing important to make your calling and election sure? Brother Cook, what do you think about that?
Well, our opinion is, dear brethren, that they are important. They are minor issues. And I had a few things I would have liked to have said but couldn't cover I'm not sure it's proper to try to cover them now, but one is, I'm sure you've all seen the adversary jump on some of these minor issues and make real splitting issues out of them. And I think we should be careful not to allow ourselves to be so charged up and allow these things to be blown all up out of context and out of proportion to amount to anything that really would separate us from any of our brethren. The point is, we were going to ask that question. What difference would it make if we felt that there were spirit-begotten ones in Babylon? My own opinion is it would make no difference in that I would still witness to everyone I met as best I could. And the only way you can tell whether they are interested in the truth is to drop a few words. Are you worried about the world conditions? Would you like to understand what God's plans are regarding these things? What is the solution to these things? We think we have literature here that would be very helpful and comforting to you if you're worried about it. And those who are spirit begotten certainly would just drink that in like the evening dew if they had been starved all these years. So I think that it does make a difference as far as what our beliefs go. I think it doesn't make a difference as far as our activities go. We should promote the truth to anyone that would listen.
Brother Levi, do you have a comment?
Well, they are of immense importance and of required. They're part of a required course for the elect at this time to be knowledgeable about these things. It's not required that they have the last word on it. They can concede to other points of view if they so feel disposed and be liberal, but they have to know something about it and know why they are talking about it. The reason it's a required course is because Brother Russell dealt with all of these matters, and they were all important to him because he considered them a part of the curriculum that should be presented to the church for their own consideration. Now, while they are not doctrinal matters and therefore do not take on the same relative priority in terms of as the ransom and sin offering and tabernacles, shadow teachings, covenants, and so forth in terms of one standing, they are important in terms of their relationship to the church understanding what her opportunities and privileges of service and activity are and what her peculiar relationship to her Lord is. This transcends the personal relationship now. This is the picture that is presented to us in Malachi. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant shall come to his temple. And Elijah would have a work to do on a world scale. His work would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So they are responsible for the judgment of the world if they don't present this message. Because if the Lord smites the earth with a curse and they were not diligent in doing their share in warning the world about God's will and righteousness for them, they would have to carry that judgment on themselves. Their blood would be upon them. That's what the prophets were told, that they had to warn them. He said, go warn Israel. Even though they're not going to hear, but warn them and tell them, lest their blood be upon you. So this is the mission that they have in terms of the Elijah picture. Now, with relationship to the Lord, as I say, this transcends the personal relationship because this is a collective picture. He said John was Elias if they could receive him, which meant that he was doing a work in relationship to Elijah preparing the way of the Lord on a scale commensurate with his first advent. Now, John, therefore, was the most important person relative to Jesus, because that was his mission. No one else had it. Now, he, however, in that performing that mission, was a prototype of the mission of the true Elijah in connection with the second presence of Christ. Therefore, the knowledge of Elijah's pictures, the Elijah pictures that are presenting to us, the smiting of the image, the time features of Revelation, are necessary for the Elijah class to have if they're going to relate themselves to the second presence of Christ. Now, if you don't believe in the second presence of Christ, and if you think that the rapture is something future, then this doesn't mean anything to you. But you'll never get into the same kingdom that Christ is in. Because he's dealing with his people on the basis of the knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him. And part of the dish that's being served to them includes these items that you listed. Now, not only because it's good to eat this food, but because it's the only way that they can become properly related to their mission on behalf of Christ as present, Lord, Reaper, Bridegroom, and King. They have to understand all of these aspects of his office, all the various ramifications of his activities, and be able to relate themselves to these things as members of the body of Christ and as participants in these various pictures.
Do you have a comment?
The question is, how would this, would these things actually affect the way we would conduct our Christian lives? I think it does make a difference, and I'd like to present it to you in this way. At least it makes a great deal of difference to me. For example, if the smiting of Jordan were future, if this grand work were future, who would be the seventh messenger? If we did a work greater than that which Brother Russell did, who would be the seventh messenger? And then who would Brother Russell be? This is a rather grave question, you see. I would rather suggest that if anyone was to do that great work, it would indeed be the seventh messenger and not Brother Hugelman or anybody else. And so you see, these questions do concern the way in which I conduct my Christian life. Now, if the truth is to do the smiting, notice how simple we could resolve the matter amongst ourselves. The general witness work, presenting the volumes to the public, for example, in such a witness work, if we truly felt that it was the truth that was going to do that work, wouldn't all of us be in harmony with presenting the truth in that matter? And in that manner, rather? And in which case, if the truth was to do that smiting, we would have no concern, for it would be accomplished. And if it wasn't to be so accomplished, well, we would still have met our obligation in doing that witness activity. So we wouldn't have to concern ourselves. But I fear there are too many who think that it isn't really the truth that's going to smite Jordan, it's they who are going to smite Jordan. And if we have that attitude, brethren, then we should take it to the Lord in prayer, because I think it's an improper attitude. Beside that, it's been a very strong thing in my mind of late that the church is going through a very arduous change in the last few years. We have been so used to having others tell us what is acceptable that we have been actually fearful of the truth, afraid to discuss the truth openly and in convention, lest we be branded unorthodox and banned from the platform or no longer considered acceptable by the authority. We have no such authority any longer, save the ecclesia itself. And we should be slowly working ourselves away from that so that we can discuss these matters as brethren, as the Lord's people, and in an effort to try and arrive at a deeper and better and clearer understanding. That should be our goal. I know that with the Lord's help will be my goal. That's what I want to do. So if any brother or sister should disagree with my viewpoint, I would never consider it a question of fellowship. Never. But these are ideas that we're discussing in an attempt to ascertain the mind of God. They're not my ideas, so if proved wrong, I shall feel none the worse for it.
Thank you, brethren of the panel. We appreciate your words and comments today. We now commission you, dear brethren, to consider the things which we have been thinking about the past 2 days, and in the words of the Apostle Paul to 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly or correctly dividing the word of truth. This is a commission which Paul placed upon you as a Bible student. And this is a commission that I'm going to ask each of us to take with us tonight, go home and to study and to ponder these things which have been said. And we know that if you will do that, you will receive a blessing which will be far above what you could possibly anticipate if you had been engaged in any other activity this day or yesterday. We thank you again for coming to our convention. I personally am very happy to have had the privilege of associating with so many of you dear ones. We look forward to future conventions with you here and elsewhere. It's our privilege. until our Lord says, come up to the greater convention, as someone mentioned a few minutes ago. Again, we want to tell you all that we love you, and I'd like to have an expression from the class here in the St. Louis, Granite City area, just the name, to send our love back to you personally. All of our brethren who would like to do that, if you please raise your hand. Your brethren, you have our love from you, us to you. Thank you. And now I'll turn to me and go with the brother.
Has it not been good to be here? How sweet was the fellowship we enjoyed, one with another, as we sat at the Lord's table, as we sat at Jesus' feet. We wish to thank all the dear ones for coming to this convention, the brethren who served, and we all we can say is praise the Lord from whom all blessings flow. We appreciate what the Lord has done for us. Now, dear brethren, it is our earnest prayer that God be with you until we meet again.